Tape recorded message number TL-266. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1. Our studies today begin with verses 17 and 18. In the previous study, I made a rather bad break. We came right to the middle of a verse and saw that the time was out, and I had to break off. But I'd like to go back and read to you again the 17th and the 18th verses in my own resultant version. I suppose from time to time it becomes necessary to remind people that the New Testament was written in the Greek language of 2,000 years ago, and that the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language. And that in order to understand these, because our language is not first century Greek, and it is not the ancient Hebrew, but in order to understand these, they have to be translated into English. This is not an impossible task. It is a difficult task. It requires a vast amount of study. And for those that love to do it, it becomes quite easy. Now, my own version, I call the resultant version. And the reason for this is that it is the result of everything that I have looked at, everything I have searched out, everything I have read and studied over the past 55 years that I have been a careful and progressive student of the Word of God. And therefore, when I speak of the resultant version, this does not mean that I have done this all on my own. It is the result of many. I can look behind me and see about 30 versions of the New Testament where men have set forth their own versions. And I can compare my version with all that they have said, and we get the feel of what the Greeks have said. Sometimes we can't put it into English, but then we find someone else who has put it into English and has done a much better job than we could do, and so we lay hold of his material and incorporate it into ours. That's why this is called the resultant version. But now I read you the resultant version of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, where Paul is telling of his intercession. He's telling them what he asked for them, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the realization of him, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, so that you perceive what is the expectation of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his portion among the saints. Now, take for example there the simple statement, the eyes of the heart. You would notice that in the King James Version that says the eyes of your understanding. Well, it's a very simple matter for anyone to take the Greek text and see that this is the word for heart. And it is not the word for understanding, it is the word for heart, and while understanding is an interpretation, but it simply is not a translation, so it just says that the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, that you might know what is the expectation of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his portion among the saints. And so, as I said in the previous study, that we have an inspired record of what Paul requested when he made intercession for them. And remember that this is a passage where we must not crowd Christ out to get something called a church in, and incidentally to get ourselves in, but this is a passage where we need to give the Lord Jesus Christ his proper place in it. The request that Paul makes is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. This would seem almost to set forth two, but in reality these two are one. If you try to separate them, you'll lose both and you'll have nothing. And of course the genitive here, which is expressed by the word of, this is in the genitive case, the genitive here can be the genitive of apposition. And if so, this would read, the God, that is to say, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. This is the God who is characterized by glory. He is the author of glory, and he is the giver of glory. And he offers to men, our God is offering to men, that which, if received, causes them to be highly esteemed in his sight. You see, the words esteem and glory are so connected that it is proper for us to say that the esteem in which I hold a person is the glory I will give that person. If I esteem a person to be an upright and honest man, if anyone asks me about that man, that is the glory that I will give him as I express my esteem for him. Now, keep in mind that God is holding out to us something. He is ever holding out to us something which, if received, if we receive it, it causes us to be highly esteemed in his sight. God holds out to us his son as a savior from sin. If we believe the record that God given of his son, which is equal to receiving him, as we know from John 1:12, then this causes God to causes us to be highly esteemed in the sight of God. Now the next thing he prays for is that the Father of glory may give you a spirit of wisdom. A spirit of wisdom. Now while this is very definitely related to the Holy Spirit, in my own version I have a small s because this is the spirit of wisdom, and I believe that this spirit would be the capacity to comprehend truths and the capacity to receive truths which are beyond the grasp of human mind. You know, really every great truth in the Bible, outside of its simple statement of facts, of course it would say that Paul went to this city or Paul went to that city. Anyone can understand that because these are just the man's travels. But the greater part of truths are beyond the grasp of the human mind. We're told in Corinthians that we can understand the things of men because of the spirit of man that dwells in us. But no man can know the things of God save by the Spirit of God. And for these new believers, just starting out, who have no apostle to guide them, no gifted teachers, no one with a gift of wisdom or a gift of knowledge, but oh, God prays that they will be given a wise spirit, a spirit of wisdom, that would be the capacity to receive truths, lay hold of truths and receive these truths that are just beyond the grasp of human mind. But not only a spirit of wisdom, but revelation. Now this word is apokalypsis, and apokalypsis means an unveiling or a covering. And this would be the capacity to uncover truths. For we are told in the Word of God that it is the glory of God to conceal a thing. And God's truths are concealed from the casual reader and the casual thinker, the one who really has no purpose at all in his study, whose real goal is not for the truth, but he's sort of looking over the things of God to see if there's anything in the Bible that he can use to further his own arguments or to further his own views. Many read the Bible that way, and the truths of God are really hidden from them. But some have the capacity to uncover truth, not only from the fact that God has seen fit to hide much of his truth, but from the fact that the truth has become so covered with such a vast amount of debris and such a vast amount of religious rubbish that we need a capacity of God to get underneath all of this, to put all of this to one side, and to actually uncover truth. This is in the realization of him. In the King James Version, it is knowledge, but the word translated knowledge here is not gnosis, but epignosis. This accelerates the word gnosis, and whereas gnosis would mean knowledge, epignosis would mean full knowledge and accurate knowledge. And thus God, as revealed in and expressed by his Son, is the subject with which the spirit of wisdom and revelation deals. Keep this in mind, that the knowledge of Jesus Christ in the full realization of him is the reason that would be given the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation. Then the next statement, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened. Now, I've read numerous commentators on this, and they feel that the construction is quite difficult here. But I think that this is because they're trying to make this something that Paul is requesting for those to whom this epistle is addressed. But this is not so. Paul's desire that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation is predicated upon the fact that he has already given eyes to their hearts. See, God has given eyes to their hearts so that out of the darkness of immorality and the darkness of idolatry from which many of these have come, they have found their way to him. In other words, their commitment to Jesus Christ was not one of blind emotion. This wasn't just something of going to the front because they were just simply carried away by the hypnotism of some charismatic leader. Their commitment to Christ was not one of blind emotion. These believers were divine miracles. Every one of these believers was a divine miracle. And every believer in Jesus Christ today is a divine miracle. I do not believe that there would be a single man upon this earth who would believe the record that God gave of his Son, who would qualify as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if it was not for the fact that God, working secretly, untraceably, performed a miracle in his life that brought us in relationship to him. That is my conviction. It's a conviction that is based upon my own experience, but more than anything else, a conviction that is based upon the truth of the Word of God. He that believeth that Jesus is the Christ is generated of God. Born means there, it's the word gnao that means to generate. And again, I say to you that every believer is a divine miracle. So don't think it strange at all that wholly apart from meetings of any kind, wholly apart from the big evangelistic crusades, wholly apart from apostles, wholly apart from divinely commissioned heralds, that a great new company of believers appear upon the scene, and this all based upon the fact that God has written a book so that men might believe, and that this book is not going to return to him void, but is going to accomplish the purpose of which it is sent forth. And men are still believing on this basis. So the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, then found the Christ on this basis, so that you perceive what is the expectation of his calling. Now, Paul is here declaring a fact that they would perceive what is the expectation of his calling. He's not expressing his desire. He's expressing a fact. In other words, God had given eyes to their hearts so that they could perceive what is the expectation of his calling. That's a capital H there, his calling. Now, the Greek word for calling here is klesis, K-L-E-S-I-S. And because this is going to appear again and again in our studies, I want to take the time here to look into this. This comes from the verb kaleo, K-A-L-E-O. Now, it is usually said that this verb means to call, that is, to bid, to invite, or to summon. But that is only one-third of the truth. That isn't even a half-truth. That's one-third of the truth. Now, out of the 146 occurrences of this verb in the New Testament, it cannot have any meaning such as this in at least 95 of these. Now, think of that. This verb, kaleo, is found 146 times in the New Testament, and if each one of these occurrences is checked out, It cannot mean to call, that is, to bid or invite or summon in 95 of these. For in these 95, it is quite plain that it means to designate, to name, to appoint, or to fix or establish by authority. Let me use a simple illustration. When I was born, my parents gave me the name of Otis. That was my father's name before me. He was Otis Q. Sellers. He was senior, and I became junior. And that's the name by which I was designated. So when my mother wanted me, she called Otis. And if it was necessary, if my father would happen to be in the house, she would speak of Otis Jr. Now, that was my designation. So that was what I was named. But, of course, that did not appoint me to any office. That didn't fix anything. But it did establish by authority, the authority of my parents, that my name should be Otis, and so my birth certificate was recorded, my birth was recorded, and so on. And now, probably when the word kaleo first came into use, it may have meant to invite, strictly so, but it seems that out of the fact that the sovereign, the king, or whoever it might be, he summoned men or he called men to special duty and they couldn't refuse. Because the very call was an appointment. He would probably say, I ask you to do this, as if it were an invitation to do it. But strictly speaking, it was an appointment. Now, the word klesis comes from this. It's found 11 times in the New Testament. And it is a verbal noun. And as such, it designates the result of the action. In other words, a kaleo, an appointment, results in a klesis, which would be the position. Now, if kaleo always means to bid or invite, then klesis would always mean a bidding or inviting. But as already been shown, it cannot have any such meaning in two-thirds of its occurrence in the New Testament. And it does not seem logical that we should fasten the idea of inviting or bidding on the 11 occurrences of klesis in the Greek scripture. In fact, the word klesis is not so used of any occurrence in the New Testament. Now, in the passage before us, this refers to the present position of Jesus Christ. The present position of Jesus Christ. What is the expectation, our expectation, of him being in his present position? Of him being in his present position. May I illustrate? You know, oftentimes when a man is running for president, quite a few men will associate themselves with him. And their hope is, their expectation is, that if he is elected, that they will receive appointments, maybe as Secretary of State, maybe as Postmaster General, maybe as Secretary of the Treasury, or maybe as Ambassador to some foreign country. And they get behind him with their efforts and their money, and once he gets the position, then they have the right to expect, or have the right to hope, that he will remember them, which he usually does, and put them in their position. Now, what is our expectation in the present position of Jesus Christ? Now, keep in mind that the one who emptied himself, and Jesus Christ did empty himself, and was found upon this earth as a man, that he has been highly exalted, and according to Philippians, has been given a name which is above every name. You name it, and he's above it. Now, this one who has been so highly exalted, this one is our Savior. This is the one in whom we have placed our trust. And every present-day believer, you who listen to my words, every present-day believer should know fully and enter into the enjoyment of the safety, the security, and the certainty that is ours because of the present position of Jesus Christ our Lord. Not our position, but his position. He is the rock. And we're founded on him. as the present dispensation of God, the present dispensation of God's grace, as it passes into its last days, which I believe it is in already, we need to realize this more and more, and to rest all the more upon Him. He is our hope. Do you realize that the one who is our Savior is the one who is seated at the right hand of God? Do you realize that the one in whom we believe, in whom we have placed our trust, is the giver of life, and we have the guarantee of life because of Him? We need to realize this more and more. Now it goes on to say what the riches of the glory of His portion among the saints. Now, if this statement, and it's a complex statement, if it's going to say something meaningful to us, if it's going to communicate to us, we'll need to find the meaning of some of the words used here. Now, the word riches here is plutos. We get our word plutocrat, which means the rule of the wealthy, a wealthy one that rules. This is the word plutos, which means an abundance of things which are considered of value, an abundance of external possessions. Now, Christ spoke of the deceitfulness of riches in Matthew 13:22. However, when this word is used with the genitive, as it is here, it's indicated by that little word of, whenever this word riches is used with the genitive, it indicates outflowing wealth, active wealth, shall we say, of whatever is indicated. Thus it means wealth that enriches others, such as the riches of His grace, which we saw in Ephesians 1:7. We have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And thus this would mean the outflowing wealth of His grace. So we would know what is the outflowing wealth of His grace. Now, the word glory is doxa, D-O-X-A, a word which basically means esteem, as I've said just before. This suggests renown, but it always implies a position where attention is fixed on the brilliancy of an achievement, which might result in enthusiastic praise, enthusiastic honor. Now, this is what we mean when we say, to God be the glory, meaning to God be our enthusiastic praise and our enthusiastic honor because of the brilliancy of God's achievements in what He has done for us. All right, the word saints is hagios, and is a common designation of those who have been marked out or set apart in regard to some special service. This word is used of persons. They were called hagios. It's used of places. There were holy places. It's used of things like Jerusalem as a holy city. And it always designates that which is hallowed by God, which is marked out for Him for special service. Now, the word translated inheritance here in the King James Version is kleronomia, K-L-E-R-O-N-O-M-I-A. And it means an allotment or a portion. And it has in it the idea, always has in it, of the actual possession of a portion, or the enjoyment of a portion. I knew a man who had an inheritance that was to come to him at the age of 40. He was almost in desperate need most of the times of his life as he was raising a family. But it was put in trust, and he couldn't get any of the principal or the interest until he was 40 years of age. Now, he had the portion, but all he could do was enjoy it in prospect. And when we mean the enjoyment of a portion, when this word, kleronomia, is used, it means the actual possession, the actual enjoyment of a portion. Thus, from all of these words, we form the conclusion that Paul's desire for them is that they shall know and appreciate. I desire, he says, that you will know and appreciate the outflowing wealth, the glory of the outflowing wealth, I mean to say, the glory of the outflowing wealth among the saints that comes out of the portion that God has given to Christ. In other words, we partake of all that God has allotted to him. Our lot is cast with him. Whatever comes to him will also come to us. So we have now been told of his position and his portion, and we've been told what this means to us. Now we're going to learn something about his power. We've learned of the position of Christ and the portion of Christ. Now we're going to learn about his power. This begins with verse 19. In the King James Version, this reads, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places." That's the King James Version. But my resultant version reads as follows: "And what the transcendent greatness of his power for us who are believing, in accord with the working of the might of his strength, which is wrought in the Christ, raising him the dead, and seating him in his right among the most elevated, most exalted, the most high ones. For heaven is that which stands for height, just as the earth stands for depth, as we're told in the book of Proverbs." Now, to understand this, we'll have to again look at each phrase, that they might realize what is the transcendent greatness of his power. Now, we as believers have three things going for us. To put it in just a common phrase, we have three things going for us. In other words, to be more exact, three things operating in our behalf. Operating in our favor is the present position of Christ. Number one, the present position is in our favor. Number two is the portion that God has given Christ. And number three is the power of God that belongs to Christ. "All power," he said, "in heaven and earth are given to me." Now, we are not powerless. You say, "But I can do so little." All right, do it, if that's all you can do. Do it. You're not powerless. Probably you're accomplishing the very thing that God wants you to accomplish. You are, if you're in any way heralding the word. If you're giving someone something to read, which is very definitely the Word of God, if you're pointing them to what God's Word actually says, not just messing the whole thing up, then certainly you're doing the thing that God told you to do in the great commission that he gave to Timothy. Now, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power. This is not the power to do great things that would make us famous and mighty so that the booksellers would want our books to sell and we would reap great reward of this. No, sir. Just keep in mind that the believer in Jesus Christ is not an accident. The believer in Jesus Christ is not what the people used to call a happenstance. The believer in Jesus Christ is the product of the power of God working graciously to bring about this result. Now get that and fix it in your mind. If I am a believer, if you are a believer, and I trust that those I address on these tapes, at the present time maybe as many as 400 outlets that might number up into several thousand people that will hear this. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the product of the power of God working graciously, yet secretly, to bring about this result. Oh, we see the little external things that we can talk about. We see the little external things that we can trace out. The fact that my own father said something is very important as I tell about, because I know this had a part, but that's just one of the things that I can put my finger on. Why did he say the thing that he said? And why did he pick the very passage, and why did it seize me so deeply? That passage has been quoted millions of times. Why did it lay hold of me in such a strange and miraculous way? Oh, I could tell you all of the little apparent details, but to search out that miraculous working of God, that power of God working graciously, untraceably, secretly, miraculously, to bring about the results so that I, for 56 years, have walked and lived as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, that's a divine miracle. Now, Paul declares here how they came to believe and how it is that they continue to believe. For it is only by drawing on God's power that we can continue to believe. We must have this power flowing to us if we're going to continue to be believers. We could get this all upset and find we're believing men for some present advantage or some present fellowship. But by drawing on the power of God, we can walk as individuals, as personal believers, and we ought to be able to say that if you or I were the only men upon earth, the only men upon earth, or if I was the only man upon this earth that believed, I would remain a believer. I would continue as a believer in the Word of God, the personal Word of God, in the written Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. I would do this even if every other man upon earth was seeking me to put me to death. I would not renege. I would not recant. I would continue to draw upon the power of God and go to my death as the last man who believed. That would be quite an honor, that, wouldn't it? So he says, for us who are believing. Now again, let me say that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must be aware of the resources that are at our disposal. You know, I read in the newspaper recently of a man who had lived on the verge of poverty and starvation for many, many years, and he died. And when he died, found out that he should have been collecting Social Security. He should have had several hundred dollars a month because he'd paid for it and had it coming to him, but somehow or other his mind failed to work properly, and he just did not know that the government owed him because he'd paid the insurance. That's what it is. He'd paid the insurance, and he had the right to reap the rewards of this. Well, what resources are at our disposal? Let me illustrate further. You know, for those who are blind, there are many things that are free to them. You know, we can send out our literature free to blind people. We can send our tapes out free to those who are legally blind. We can do this. And there are many resources that are available to blind people. And that's good. Now, we should be aware of the resources that are at our disposal. As I said before, we've got three things going for us, three things operating in our behalf. The present position of Christ, the portion that God has given Christ, and the power that belongs to Christ. It's for us who are believing. This is in accord with the working of the might of His strength. And right here, Paul is going to provide a parallel so that we can better understand the working of God's strength. For he goes on to say, which he wrought in Christ, this great strength which he wrought in Christ, raising him from among the dead, and seating him in his right. Now, the transcendent power that is working in us who are believing, and we who are believing, I should say, is the very same power that worked in Jesus Christ when he was among the dead. You know, we sing, "Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord." Then we continue, "Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph o'er his foes." Now, the very power that God wrought in Christ when he raised from the dead is the same power operating for us who are believing. It raised Jesus Christ and exalted him, and even if we go into the state of death, this will raise and exalt us. Now it says, seating him in his right. Now this is what the Greek says. I could rewrite it. I could add to it. I'm just telling you that that's what the Greek says, seating him in his right. It's what the Greek says, and it's what I want to believe. I don't want to rewrite it, as many are inclined to do. Now, when David was crowned king of Israel, he was seated in his right. He had the right to be king. He was given that which belonged to him by divine appointment from the time that Samuel anointed him through all of those days and months, even years. David had the right to be king. Now, after being put to death by men, Jesus Christ was raised among the dead and was seated in his right. He was seated in that which belonged to him by divine appointment. That's what it says, and that's what I want to be found believing, that God seated him in his right. And then the last phrase, among the most elevated. Now, this is the second occurrence of the phrase en tois epirenios, which is the plural form, and we cite this by saying among the most elevated. We'll be told in the next verse just what that is, for in verse 21 it says, according to the King James Version, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in the world but also in that which is to come. Now in my version I say up over every sovereignty, up over every sovereignty and authority and power and lordship, even every name that is named, not only in this eon, but also in that, means that coming eon, also in that to come. Now first we have the word up over. This is the word huperano. It can mean up over, or it can mean over above, but it cannot mean far above. It just cannot mean far above. This word is found in Hebrews 9:5, where it's used of the position of the cherubim in relationship to the mercy seat. That word is found there. Now, a lot of doctrine has been built upon this mistranslation. And in the end, all this doctrine that's built on this mistranslation can only result in workmen that need to be ashamed. Now, I translated up over. It could mean up above or up over every. Now, the words that follow this are each in the singular number, with every expressed or understood. That would be every sovereignty, every authority, every power, every lordship, every name. Now, if these were plural, we'd need to say all. Would need to say all authority, see, and all principality, and so on. We say every automobile must have a license, but we cannot say all automobile. We can't use the singular unless we're using it as an adjective, and then it must take a plural noun, such as all automobile mechanics, and so on. Now, he's lifted him above every sovereignty. The Greek word is arche, A-R-C-H-E. This means a first one. It means a leader. And out of 58 occurrences, the New Testament is translated beginning 40 times, principality 8 times, corner 2 times, and first 2 times, and then in 6 miscellaneous ways. I believe that this word means sovereignty. And just as there will be lords and kings in the kingdom, for Jesus Christ will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he cannot be King of Kings or Sovereign of Sovereigns unless there are other sovereigns there. He can't be Lord of Lords unless there are other lords there. And there will be, but when Jesus Christ was seated in his right, he was seated over and above every sovereignty, every authority, and the word here is exousia, and that means delegated authority and power, and this is the word dunamis, in which we get our word dynamite. The word lordship is the word curiates, from curios, which means lord. And these words refer to the most exalted ones among angelic beings, whether it's archangel or whatever it might be, and Jesus Christ is rightfully seated over above all of them. Now, when the kingdom of God is a reality upon earth, there will be men who can be rightfully designated by these descriptive titles. When the kingdom of God is reality, there will be men who will be sovereignties, and men who will be authorities, and men who will be powers, and men who will be lordships, will have lordships. But Jesus Christ is over and above every one of these. He will be supreme over every one of these, even every name that is named. Now, this phrase has a collective and a summary force, which might be expressed as follows. And in a word, every name that is named, to sum it all up. Not only in this eon. Now, in any organizational chart depicting divine order for this eon, the name of Christ would have to be on top, over and above all. He makes all the exalted ones what they are by flowing out to them. He gives them of himself. To him belongs the preeminence. But also in that to come. Well, what else can this be but the kingdom of God? The coming eon is a new order. The coming eon is a new system, a new arrangement. The coming eon is an order, a system, arrangement that is founded by God. And Jesus Christ has been seated in his own right above every name that is named, not only in this eon, in this flow of things, anything going on in heaven, anything going on in earth, Jesus Christ is over and above it all, but also in that eon to come, which most certainly is the kingdom of God. Well, I see my time is up, and before we get into the next passage, I will have to close. It has been my privilege to teach you. I've enjoyed doing it. I thank you for listening. Till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.